All right, December the 2nd today. If you'll go ahead and turn to John, the sixteenth chapter. This isn't really where we're going to be today, but I thought it was a good bridge leading us into it. So in John the 16th chapter, we'll read. This is, of course, this discourse between chapter 14 and 16 took place between the time that they were in the upper room and took the Last Supper with the Lord on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So all that is written between 14 and 16 is essentially a dialogue they had as they were talking with one another on that trip from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of the things that Jesus said to them in chapter 16, go ahead and start in verse 1, he said, "These things I've said, spoken to you, that you should be, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God a favor. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father, nor have they known me." Now remember, what is it to know God? What is the definition for that in Scripture? Or what is that the definition for?
Eternal life.
Jesus said himself, actually, in the next chapter, that, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." And that word knowledge, or to know, is an intimate knowledge, to be intimately acquainted with, not to have academic knowledge. Many, many, many people will spend most of their lives in church and die and spend eternity apart from God because they only knew him academically. They didn't know him intimately. They were not in relationship with him. They did not know what it was to absolutely abandon everything and rely entirely upon him. That relationship is foreign to most people, which is why Jesus said that, you know, broad is the way that leads to death, and most are those that find it. Unfortunately, the people he was talking to was the religious crowd. He wasn't talking to sinners. Sinners actually saw and recognized a good thing when they saw it, at least if they were being presented the real gospel. The gospel is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is an invitation to intimacy with God, to know him. And people who only enter a relationship with God only to skip out of hell have not entered a relationship with him at all. They don't know him. And Jesus made it very clear that this is real life, this is real knowledge, is to have intimacy with God himself. Remember, in Galatians, the 6th and the 5th chapter, it talks about the fact that if there had been, or actually the 5th chapter, I think it is, where if there had been a law in the Old Covenant that could have brought life or intimacy with God, then right standing with God would have come by the works of the law, right? But so it was never about behavior. It was never about righteousness. That was never the point. The point was intimacy. If intimacy could have come through the right actions of the law, then righteousness would have come that way too, right? But righteousness couldn't come, life couldn't come that way, so therefore righteousness couldn't come that way. Righteousness is not the end game. It's the means to the end. Our behavior comes out of our relationship with God, not in order to have relationship or maintain relationship. It comes because we have relationship. Amen? If we have actual intimacy with God, we find ourselves wanting to do the things that the Scripture says. It's not a rule or an obligation hung over us by a bloody thread. It's something that we want to do because we're in intimacy with him. We love him and we give ourselves entirely to him. So he says here, they will put you, back in verse 2 again, they will put you out of the synagogues, and yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering God service. Now, do you think that's talking about an atheist? No, an atheist wouldn't think he's doing God a favor because an atheist doesn't even believe in God. These are religious people who will do this to you. These are people that you might look at and call brother. Right? Let's make sure we read it in context, right? He said, "These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." They know about him. Obviously, they must know about him, or they wouldn't even think that they're offering God a favor, right? They know about him, but they don't know him intimately. He says, "But these things I have told you, that when the time comes," because it is coming, "you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and not one of you asked me where I'm going. But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." They were being selfish, weren't they? They were concerned about Christ. They were concerned about how this was going to affect him that they were leaving. Right? That's all they really cared about. And so he said, this is his closest disciples. I mean, the closest people, the people who knew him better than anyone else, were still selfish in their motives, weren't they? And he said here, he says, "But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world, not you guys, not Christians, not who know me, but he will convict the world of sin, of right standing, the potential of right standing with God, and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe or rely upon me. Of right standing with God because I'm going to my Father and you see me no more. Of future judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So in other words, if you want to side with the ruler of this world, you'll be judged with them. I still have many things. This is the key focus I want us to see right here. I want to see the preliminary, what led us up to this. But this is the verse I want to see real quick. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And remember, in chapter 14, it says, Jesus says that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the Holy Spirit's not going to lead us into a theology, a doctrinal statement. He's going to lead us into the person of Christ, right? The law was a tutor to bring us to Christianity. No, it was a tutor to bring me to the person of Christ, right? Intimacy with him, knowing him, right? So he says here, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, there's a however, right? When he, the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit who reveals Christ, has come, he will guide you into Christ. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says, because he's going to take of what is mine, and he's going to declare it or teach it or instruct it to you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to please open our eyes to the Scriptures today, that we understand as you understand, that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Father God, we treat your word as most holy. We thank you that you have gone out of your way to preserve it. Lord, that there is more to substantiate the veracity of the Scriptures than there is that most of the kings of the world ever even existed. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that your word is dependable. And Lord, we look to you as we sing this morning. We cry out to you. We say that, Jesus, we belong to you, that we love you. We give ourselves to you, that love is here and it's now. And Father God, we ask you to unveil our eyes to see, not doctrinal statements, but your face. And Lord, we thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We're going to do a fair amount of reading this morning. Yes, ma'am.
I can point something out. You've probably said this before, but when he said that, you know, they're upset because he's leaving and they're thinking about himself, you know, Jesus isn't pointing out you big selfish losers.
No, he didn't.
Because selfishness is wound up in each one of us.
Absolutely.
He saw what they needed and he goes, well, let me tell you how this is going
to
benefit you.
Yeah, that's right. That's like he appealed to their humanity. Yes. You're right, absolutely. And of course, they weren't born again yet, right? That was coming. These men did not remain selfish, did they? Right, these men gave themselves entirely for the gospel, didn't they? But yes, I agree with you, absolutely. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, starting in verse 1. And we're going to do some fast reading today because of the fact that I want to get to, and I need to, by the impression of the Holy Spirit, to get to chapter 5 today. And that's where we're going to spend some time. But it's important that we see what leads up to this. Everybody understand what I'm saying? If you were going to have someone to write you a 15-page letter, and you're not going to start on page 7 and hope that you're going to understand what the heck he's talking about, right? You need to start with page 1. Mm-hmm. Unless you've read the letter 15 times, then you know, right? Mm-hmm. You can start anywhere you want to at that point, but I want to make sure we understand what we're seeing in context, because Paul had a point when he's writing this. This was at least his second letter, if not third or fourth letter, to the Corinthian church. It's just the first one in our Bible, right? And so he starts off here in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Suthens, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus himself, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Now you notice this is not a sweeping statement. It's got categories. He says, you were enriched. Let's read it real quickly here. Verse 5. That you were enriched in everything by him in. Not in everything in general, but specifically in all utterances and in all knowledge. Okay? Now, this is an example. This church is a great example. The Corinthian church is a great example, though I wasn't thinking about it when I said it earlier. This is a great example of people who actually know Christ, who are in relationship with him, but it's a topical relationship. They have no depth of intimacy with him hardly at all. They know a lot about him. They have a lot of spiritual gifts flowing through this church, right? I mean, Paul writes about in chapters 12 through 14 that they lacked in no good gift, right? Every manifestation of the Holy Spirit they had evident in their church, didn't they? And yet, out of all the writings in the New Testament, you find that this church was the most carnal, fleshly church that there was. Paul also says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He said that in the same book, right? Knowledge puffs up. It makes you proud. It makes you arrogant. And Paul was not in any way indicating that these people didn't have genuine knowledge. They did, but they had gotten arrogant in their knowledge. And he addresses that in chapter 5, okay? So he's starting off now, but he's got something in his goal. So I want you to pick up key words that we're going to see in chapter 5 that plays a large part and has a large bearing on what he says in that chapter. Otherwise, you miss the context and the reason why he says what he says. So he says that you were enriched in everything by Christ. It's real knowledge. It's real, true utterances of the Holy Spirit, and it's true knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that makes them solidly born again, does it not? Okay? He says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you to the end. Let me just go ahead and throw in a modern-day analogy so you get a better understanding of these people. They would fit very much into that group of people, which I don't know how much of church history you're familiar with, but there was a group of people that separated themselves from the fundamentalists and from the mainstream denominations years ago, and it was called they were the Quakers and the Holiness Movement and stuff like that, and they got into the super hyper end of seeking to please God through disciplining their flesh. I will do nothing wrong. And though their intent was good, their way of doing it was entirely wrong, because that's no different than going back under the law. Jesus has to produce these fruits in us through our union with him, not by us trying harder, right? We try harder, then we're no different than the law was, right? Those people tried harder and failed all day long, and so were you and I. Victory in Christ is not found in trying harder. It's found in surrendering and relying upon his finished work in us, correct? And so these people had a tendency to go to that extreme, but nonetheless their intentions were good because of the fact that they were coming out of something that was a topical religion. People would show up and they'd hear, someone expound a 15, 20-minute sermon at them. They'd sing a song and they'd leave, pretty much like traditional church today is done. But lives were not changed, and they saw the hypocrisy in that, right? And so they decided, you know what, we don't want to be part of that. We want to call ourselves out and be separate unto the Lord. So their intentions were good. Would you agree with that? And yet where it led them is not always good. And from that came some of the charismatic movement, which some of it was very good. It was a lot like this church. Paul did not condemn the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, in this exact same book, he said, forbid not that anyone should speak in tongues. It's not against the Scripture. He said, in fact, it's a commandment not to forbid it, right? Amen? True? He says that in the 14th chapter, don't forbid it. And yet, how many people are aware that the charismatic movement got so willy-nilly and got so into the gifts, and they spent very little attention with what the Scriptures actually said, right? So that you can become real puffed up in knowing certain, catchphrases in Scripture. I know this verse. Of course, they don't know what the rest of the verse says, what it means in context. They just know this one verse, and they try to apply it to everything. And then, they have all the expressions of spiritual gifts among them. So they assume that because of all this is happening, God's stamp of approval is on us. And this book right here demonstrates very clearly that you can have a lot of knowledge, you can have a lot of expression of gifts, and be utterly sinful. Okay? And does that make the gifts not genuine? Paul seems to affirm by the Holy Spirit that these gifts were real. By the same people that were living in habitual sin, these gifts of the Holy Spirit through them was real. There wasn't anything fake about it. It was genuine. Their knowledge was good knowledge, but it was only here. It had not gotten into their heart, right? He didn't say what you know about Christ is wrong. You don't really see him correcting a lot in this letter. All he's doing is reaffirming what they've already heard and what they already knew, and encouraging them that they need to be doers of what they know, right? Okay, so he says here in verse 8, he says, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Notice you weren't called into a religion. You're called into fellowship. That means communion. That means intimacy with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that you be of no division among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Did we just read that the other day in Philippians? Mm-hmm. Essentially the same idea, right? For it has been declared to me concerning you. So is this firsthand eyewitness?
No.
No, it's not. This is secondhand at best, right? Mm-hmm. Was Paul here? He's not writing a letter to people he sees, right? He's writing a letter to people he's not among, right? And he says, somebody in your group has told me this about you. So it's secondhand information, true? And yet Paul acts on it. Secondhand information he acts on. He said, now this I say, that each of you, I'm sorry, study verse 11 again. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household, you notice Paul doesn't sweep it under the rug. He lets everybody know who told him to. Right? If you're of that church, now you know who did it, you know? And he's not concerned about that. I love this about Paul. He just puts all of his cards on the table. He's not hiding anything. This is the way it is. Right? Because he knows that that has a correcting mechanism built into it. Because if everybody knew that Chloe and her household was completely always gossipers and they didn't know what they were doing, they're busybodies, it would correct itself, wouldn't it? But if that household was a noble household, a household of people that loved the Lord and were marked by honoring him in their life, that also would have a correcting mechanism, wouldn't it? Right? And so he just brings it up. This is who told me. He said, I thank God that, verse 13. Or no, 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided like you are? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I remember this when I was at a local church as I was growing up. A really, really great minister. I love this man. He was of a mainstream denominational church, most of which they taught I didn't agree with except for salvation. But this man was a good man. And I still constantly refer back to him in my mind as that's an example of a shepherd. And this guy was put on such a pedestal by the congregation that he could say no wrong, he could do no wrong. It's all of a sudden he was transcendent, he was Christ in the flesh. You know, if he said it, it was true. I don't care if I can read the opposite in my Bible, it's still true because he's been to college. That means he has to know. You know, how many people realize that Jesus never went to college? The 12 disciples never went to college. In fact, the very thing that qualified them and called them out, Jesus called these people out specifically because of the fact that they were not educated men. What was one of the things that astounded those that opposed them? He says that the scripture says that it was obvious to them that these men had been with Jesus because they were clearly uneducated, and yet they could not beat them, if you want to call it that way, concerning the law. They knew more than they did. They'd never been to college. They didn't know anything except that they had been with Christ. Right? And, you know, I will take a guy who's been in the trenches and who's met with Christ any day be above a PhD. I cannot tell you how many people who have doctorates I've talked to that don't know half of the scriptures that I know, and I don't know enough. I hardly feel qualified to be a teacher. And yet, they've been to college, you know? Now, I say this because the fact that Paul here is trying to make it clear that, you know, you guys are picking and choosing people that you want to follow after. There's divisions among you. And he says, you know, who am I? I mean, even he brings up Christ himself. He says, is Christ divided? Or am I, Paul, was I crucified for you? Well, you know, then don't put me on a pedestal I don't belong on. I'm not Jesus Christ. Is that essentially what Paul's saying here? Now, I mean, Paul, would you not agree that Paul the Apostle is a rather esteemed individual? I mean, God entrusted the greatest portion of his New Testament to be given to his church for the rest of history to this man. And yet he's like, you know what? I can't believe you're putting your stock in me. I'm just a guy. I know I'm an apostle, but I'm not flawless. I'm a human, right? Now, the words that are written that have been held for us in Scripture, there's no question that they're inspired of God and that they're accurate. But the point is that Paul in his everyday was not perfect in everything he did. Amen? And this pastor that I know, that I hold up personally in high esteem, I know personally he did not like the fact that people put him on a pedestal. He was constantly being open with people and showing the good, bad, and the ugly of his life. And all the more, they kept on putting him on a higher pedestal. I was in Bible studies, and these people would, you know, if you would point out a place in Scripture where Scripture says this right here, if it said, if he had ever said anything separate, they didn't care what the Bible said. What they cared is what the pastor said. And I would go and I'd talk to the pastor myself, and he's like, you know what, I think that you're probably right. You know, so do you see what I'm saying? It wasn't the pastor's fault. The pastor was a great guy. In fact, you know, he didn't even really like the title pastor. He always went by the word brother. Because it always puts you on it. When you call the word someone, always they're calling someone pastor. It's like it puts them there and you're down here. Now, there's a certain way in which that's appropriate. A shepherd and the sheep, they are. There is a difference there, is there not? Mm-hmm. And yet, at the same time, they are in and among, not just over and above, right? And that's very, very important. And this pastor knew that, and I respect him so much for it. It wasn't his fault that he was put on that pedestal. It was the people's fault. But this same thing was happening in Corinth. And I'm bringing this up so you see that that's the hallmark of a carnal church. Because this is a carnal church, and he brings it up later in chapter 2. He says, you know, are you not carnal? Whoever says, I'm a Paul or I'm of Apollos, he says, what difference does it make? Who is it that brought you into the gospel? The issue is that God's the one that made you born again. God's the one that gives the increase, right? So he says here, I thank my God, in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I didn't baptize hardly any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized, I think, the household of Stephanus. Besides, I don't know if I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now stop there and let's find out exactly what is the message of the cross, because he brings that up. It's important to find out what is the message of the cross. Keep your finger here. We're coming right back. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're looking at three verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He tells us. We don't have to wonder. Paul tells us what the message of the cross is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. He says, for the love of God constrains us, because we judge it this way, that if one, meaning Christ, if one died for all, then all died. So part of the message of the cross is that not just that Jesus died for me, but that I died with him. Right? Amen? He says, and he died for all, so that those who live on should live no longer for themselves, but for the one who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from this day forward, we regard no one according to their flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in such a way no longer. Right? So it's very clear that that's part of the message of the cross, is that if Christ died for us, then we died with him. Turn to Galatians, the 6th chapter. Galatians 6, verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Notice he says, by whom, not by what. He doesn't say by the cross, but by the person who was on the cross. Right? He's not saying that I was crucified to the world and the world to me by the cross. I was crucified to the world and the world crucified to me through Christ. Right? Through the person of. Let's read it again. It says verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, right, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There are some translations that will translate it by the word which, but it's really not accurate. But it is in some translations. Now, if you turn to the book of Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and either way, it wouldn't make much difference, because how many people realize the cross itself is not what saved us? It was the guy hanging on it, correct? It wasn't the cross that died, it was the instrument of the death, right? So if I'm crucified to the world, it's not the cross that did it, it was me reconciling myself with Christ on the cross, right? So the point is still, regardless, Christ, isn't it? So Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, looking at verse 16, and it says, and that he might reconcile them both to God, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. I don't have time to get into that, but you guys do remember, we've talked about it many times in here, that the word enmity is tied to the way that we think. If we think carnally, according to the ways of this world, then it is violent and it's hostile against Christ, right? Yes? Okay. The Bible does say in Romans 8 chapter that that mind is a mind that is at enmity against Christ, a mind that's carnal, that thinks solely about the things of this life, right? So, do you see a pattern in the message of the cross? The message of the cross is that I died with him. He didn't just die for all, but I died with him. And the death that I died to sin once for all, that I might forever live unto God through union with Christ. Not by me trying to get in place, you know, five different ways to becoming a better you. You know, it's not about a step process of regimenting my life so that I can please God better by trying harder, but by actually, literally relying upon him, realizing that in the same way I could not get myself saved, I cannot today be a better Mark Woodson unless Christ comes in and lives Christ's life through me. If he doesn't do it, I'm just as helpless as I would have been if I'd never known him. Just as helpless. Are you with me? It's imperative that we know that. So he says, looking at verse, I'm not off my place. 1 Corinthians, go back in 1 Corinthians again. He says, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness. It's cruel foolishness to say that I've died with Christ and yet nevertheless I live. To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to absolute nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's not through the educated. Right? It's through those who have had a life change. It was not all the years under Gamaliel that qualified Paul for preaching the gospel, was it? It was meeting Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. That is what qualified him. And even still, he wasn't fully qualified. It took 14 years before that man went into ministry. Isn't that right? And why? Because the fact that it took time for him to get to that, he had to spend time apart from all of his education and get to know Christ on an intimate level, right? Not just through his head, right? And you see, that's the gospel he preached. It was not an educated gospel, but a gospel that was according to power. Amen? And that's the difference between most preaching today, most teaching today is informational. We can't have that. If it's not in demonstration of the Holy Spirit, if he's not the one inspiring the words, they're not worth being heard, even if they're biblical. Jesus himself said that, didn't he? He did, didn't he? Give me an example where Jesus said that the scriptures will do you no good if they're not breathed out of God's mouth.
Well, in this instance where he says that they're looking for life in the scriptures.
Okay. That's a good one right there. He said, you search the scriptures daily, thinking that in them you'll find life, right? But they are the ones that speak of me, and you refuse to come to me, right? This is only a roadmap to lead us to the point, which is Christ, amen? This isn't about better behavior. It says in verse 22, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach, I love this. Of course, he wouldn't pick up a lot of this because in the Greek it's a lot more profound. But here he says, but we preach Christ. There, what he's saying here is the Jews are looking for a sign, and I'm not going to give them one. The Gentiles are looking for me to rationalize them into Christ through wisdom, and I'm not going to do that either. I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach. That's how I'm going to do it because that's how God chose to do it. Listen to what he says. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block rather than a sign. Right? And to the Greeks, foolishness rather than wisdom. Right? See, you can't come to God on your terms. The Greeks say, well, I want you to educate me into God. Convince me that Jesus is the Christ. Can't do it, sorry. Won't do it. Absolutely won't even try. It's through the, what does he say here? It's through the foolishness of the message preached. Keep on going, verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the very power of God and the wisdom of God. But they won't see it if they're looking at it through their lens. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty and not many noble have God's call on their life. Right? Which is why academia that's filled with people who are going out to be ministers probably were never called to be ministers. Right? Do you see that? What does he say here? He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the things which are base in the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. And that and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that look like they are. That no flesh should be able to glory in his presence. God does not want prestige and suits and diplomas waved under his face as though that is the thing that esteems you before Christ. Right? This is as true for the non-religious as the religious. Isn't it true? He says, but of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Notice when God talks about wisdom, it's not a doctrine that can be taught so much as a person that you can be introduced through. Right? Through preaching, I can introduce you into Christ, right? But if I try to educate you to Christ, then I will have failed. You understand? Because God isn't found in your mind. He's found by the Holy Spirit revealing it to your mind, but not through mental efforts. In fact, the next chapter talks about that, but we're not, probably not going to really get into that part. The last verse here in verse 31, it says, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech, no wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I didn't come out with my big college words. I didn't come out trying to convince you with a bunch of academia. What did I do? He said, because I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He wasn't there in much pomp and circumstance. He wasn't there in touting his ability. If this had been a Pharisee and a scribe was known by telling people, sit down and listen to me expound to you my wisdom so that one day you might be as smart as I am. That was the way that they lived. And Paul said, I didn't come that way to you. I didn't come to you expounding to you how smart I was. Could Paul have done that, do you think? I think he could have. I think he knew the law real well. I think that he had been educated by Jesus Christ himself plenty enough to easily educate these people. But he said, you know, I determined not to come to you like that. In fact, I come to you weak and trembling. And not with fine speech, but in simple, ordinary, average talk, like the common person in the street would use. I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and the power, so that the end result might be that your faith would rest in God and not in my wisdom. Thank you, Jesus, for a person like Paul, right? Because, I mean, he could have convinced them, but they would have walked away doing what they already were doing, saying, well, I'm a Paul, because he's smart, right? I trust Paul, because Paul knows what he's talking about. He's got all the PhDs, and he said all those fancy words, so I know he's right, right? And what would have been the end result of these people? They would have never gotten closer to the image of Christ, Jesus being realized in them. It would have been impossible if their faith had just rested in Christ, in Paul. But if their faith rests in Christ, it's an entirely different story. He said, however, I speak to you the wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rules of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God foreordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this world understood, and for if they known it, they would have never crucified Christ. But it is written, eyes not seen, ears not heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared and made ready for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us, by and through his Spirit. For the Holy Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. Remember I read you earlier in John when we started. He said that Jesus himself said, there's lots of things I'd like to say to you, but your mind is buckling under the weight of it. You're not able to handle it right now. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to guide you and lead you into all truth. Isn't that essentially what Paul's saying here? Right? He says, but God has unveiled them to us by and through his Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit Jesus promised to give them. He said, Holy Spirit searches diligently, exploring and examining everything, even sounding the profound and bottomless things of God. I'm reading you more from the Amplified than from the King James at the moment. Things hidden and beyond man's ability to figure out. That's essentially what the Greek says here. You can't find God in your mind. You can't figure him out with your math, right? Isn't that essentially what that means? beyond man's investigative power. You can't find him by searching like that. You can find him by searching in here, but you can't find him by searching here. That ain't going to happen. He says, for what man knows the things of the spirit of man, except for the spirit of man, the things of a man, except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except for his spirit. Now we have received the spirit which is, we have received not the spirit that is of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know. What was the intent of receiving the Holy Spirit? So that we might
know.
Not academic, but intimate. That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, again, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, not with academia, but with the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now the flesh-ruled man does not receive into his heart the things that God says, for they are foolishness to him. Did we not read that earlier? Yes? They're foolishness to him. Neither can he come to know them, because they're spiritually discerned, estimated, and appreciated. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Now this word judge is important, so I'm going to go ahead and bring it up real quickly. That word judge is essentially means to discern between, to try and to discern between two things. That's all it really means. It doesn't mean like to condemn or to put a person on trial. It just means to discern between two things. You could better put the word discern in there. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babies in Christ. Is this similar to what Jesus was saying to his disciples? There's lots of things I'd like to tell you, but you're just not there yet. You're not there. I can't talk to you beyond babies. And these were the best of the best. These were all the ones that did not leave and forsake Christ, right? The 12. Amen? Are you with me? And even they wind up leaving him at the end. But up to this point, everybody who had followed Jesus in his ministry, when he told them, you're going to have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, it says all of them left him. They want nothing to do with this Jesus anymore. Right? And he looked at the 12 and he said, you guys want to leave too? And he said, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. So the 12 did not forsake him yet, right? When it might cost them their life, well, then they were hard to find. But up to this point, they hadn't left, right? And he said, you guys, the best of the best out of my 3-year ministry in this part of the world, this is the Son of God talking, the best of the best, I have educated you personally. And you guys just can't handle this. I'd love to tell you more, but I can't. You're just babies. You're babies. So, you know, but the day's coming when the Holy Spirit's made to tell you what I can't tell you now, right? Now, many years later, Paul is saying the exact same thing to this group. About 23 years later, Paul's writing to this group, and he's saying, you know what? There's still a lot of things I'd like to tell you, but you're just not grown up enough. You're babies. I just can't take you any further. He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, because until now you're not able, and still even now you're not able. For you're still carnal. For there were in there for where there's envy and strife and divisions among you. That really does typify the average Christian home, doesn't it? Envy, strife, divisions. Does that not also often sound an awful lot like religious institutions? Yeah. And he says here, that's the hallmark of a baby. Babies think this way. He said, are you not carnal and behave as mere unchanged men? For when one says, I'm of Apollos, or another says, I'm of Apollos, or are you not carnal and act as an unchanged person? Who then is Paul? And see how important this is. He's saying this a second time in his letter, right? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed? And the Lord, as the Lord has given to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God is the one that gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're in agreement. They're unified. They have the same goals. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own deeds, his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and others built upon it. But let each one take heed or pay attention to how he builds upon it. For no one can lay another foundation that which has already been laid. That's Jesus Christ. The foundation of our life is Christ Jesus, right? Anything that you build upon that, your growth in Christ, needs to always point back to the foundation, which is Jesus. Amen? Mm-hmm. If it gets off on something else, it's already way too off, right? Mm-hmm. And Paul said, I've laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. You guys are intimate with him, you know him, right? And he said, and now other people are coming in, they're building upon that. And let everybody pay attention how they build upon it. Make sure that they represent Christ in every brick they lay. Amen? He says, now, if anyone builds upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each person will receive, each person's work will become obvious or manifest, because that day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, right? Each one's work, not each person. If you are Christ, you yourself are not being judged. Isn't that right? It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Is judged on our behalf, right? We pass from judgment and from death into life, have we not? Yes? Now, does that mean that in our common everyday, our actions are not judged? Yes, they are. Yes? True? Does it not say in 1 Corinthians 11? In fact, let's just go ahead and look at it real quickly. You can turn there or not turn there. That's up to you. I don't care. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 and 32, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But, says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, so that we will not wind up being condemned with the world. Right? Now, I want you to pay attention to the words judge there. The first word judge, when it says if we would judge ourselves, that word judge there means if we would withdraw and separate ourselves from things that we recognize as wrong. That's what that word judge means. Alright? So if Mark, myself, if I do something wrong, alright, if I would decide myself that I'm going to separate myself from what is wrong, right, and withdraw from that thing, then God would not have to come in and separate and withdraw me. Right? Do you see that? That's what the wording there means. It says we would not be judged. Now the word not be judged, that judge is actually a separate word. It still has the same, the goal is the same, and that is to separate you from the sin. But the word actually means to be tried and disciplined. In other words, he brings a paddle. Right? Do you see that? Okay? In fact, he uses the words interchangeably. If you read it, he says here, we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, when we are disciplined, when we are tried, we are chastened. He's saying that the kind of judging that we receive is a chastening, right? It's not to condemn us, it's so that we won't be condemned, right? That's always God's intent is always restoration, isn't it? God did not die to bring us into the kingdom only to let us go, right? Even when he judges us and chastens us, it's so that we might be partakers of his righteousness, it says in Hebrews the 12th chapter, right? Amen? So even here, he's saying the same thing where we were over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said in verse 13, this is 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work, not the person, but their work will become manifest, because the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If any work, one's work which he's built upon it endures, he's going to receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will still be saved, so as by fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now this is also important. The word you are. You guys know I'm not a big grammar fan. Because I got A's in English, but only after I went to summer school. It's not my thing. But I did get an A. So I'm not really into this, but I do know what the tenses mean. When it says you are, it's in the second person plural, present, active, indicative, which essentially means it's in the factual mood. Okay? It means it's talking about more than one person. Okay? So it's in the plural. So when he says ye, he really means it. He's not talking about, like if I were to say, you guys are the temple of God, you could take that two ways. You could mean we corporately are, or each one of us as individuals are. Do you see what I'm saying? This is not talking about you guys individually. It's talking about you guys as a church. That's what this mood means. All right? Are you with me? There's a way that we can know which one it's talking about. In the grammar of the Greek, it tells us that this is not to mean taken to mean you guys as individuals as parts of the Corinthian church, but the Corinthian church itself as a whole is the temple of God. Are you with me? Now, the other would be true as well, wouldn't it? Are you not? Isn't your body, the scripture, doesn't the Bible say your body is a temple of God?
Yes.
So both would be true, but it's important that we understand what he means here. Okay, I can't stress this enough, because when we get to chapter 5 and he deals with an issue, he deals with it as a corporate body. right? And this is one of the foundational stones he put in his argument, in his letter leading up to that, to make it clear this is not an individual thing, it's a body thing.
Right.
It's very important you understand that's why he used the word he did in the tense he did, okay? I can't overstress that. He says, do you not know that you as a church are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles that church, okay? He's not talking about if an individual defiles their body. I used to think that's what it meant, but that's not what it means. It can't mean that based on the grammatical tense of the word. He says, if any one person in your church defiles the whole body by their presence, right? Do you see that? It's leading up to chapter 5. Are you see? He's already talking about it in chapter 3. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
I hope you are. He says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple? All of you are. Now the word destroy here is not as bad as it sounds. It's not good, but it's not as bad as it sounds. Let me see. I wrote the definition down here somewhere because I retain most of it, but I want to read it. The fundamental thought of this word, olithros, means not an annihilation by any means, but an unavoidable distress. And the word distress means the complete opposite of pleasure. Okay? So he says, if there's a person in your church that has a defiling influence on the church, God will judge them and destroy. The word destroy, he says, it means that he will bring unavoidable distress upon them. Do you see?
Yes.
Okay? Now, you take time to look it up. You got a Strong's Concordance at home, which that really won't do enough. You need more than that. But that'll give you a basic idea and give you a clue that I'm on the right track. If you had all the study aids I did, you'd see that I'm completely right about this. But I just want to make sure you get this, okay? Destroyed in the English language has a lot stronger language meaning than the Greek did. It didn't mean destroy. It means to, again, I'll read it again. It means, it says, the fundamental thought is not annihilation by any means, but an unavoidable distress, a distress that is complete opposite of pleasure. Okay? All right. Now that's important because it's going to be, can you see how this is going to be important later on?
Mm-hmm.
I hope you do. He says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, him God will destroy or bring unavoidable distress upon him because the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So you can see that the holiness of the temple is important. The consecration. What did we talk about 2 years ago when I first started talking about church and elders and stuff like that? What was the first fundamental thing that a church is supposed to be?
A safe place.
Meaning, in other words, wolves are not in there.
Mm-hmm.
Right? This is why evangelistic efforts we do not do to bring people into our church. An assembly is an assembly of called out ones, not an assembly of wolves. Right? Paul made it very clear that unbelievers have no place in a church. Right? The church is supposed to go out to the world and minister to them. But the church is supposed to be a place where lambs and sheep gather together to be strengthened and be encouraged to be sent out to the wolves. Right? Didn't Jesus himself say that? He said, I'm sending you out among wolves. Right? But were they among wolves when he said it? No, when he was speaking to them, it was a safe place, wasn't it? Only believers were there. Amen? And that's exactly what we do here. And Paul presses the importance of this. All right? He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become truly wise. In other words, if the world thinks you're smart, God doesn't think so. It's the wrong measuring stick. I mean, haven't we heard that at least 3 times since chapter 1? The wisdom of man is foolishness with God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness with man. Have we not heard that repetitively? Yes? I think he's trying to make a point, don't you think? Saying it once should be enough, but he said it by inspiration 3 times up to this point. So he's trying to make a point, I agree. I think he is very strongly making a point. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are really, in genuineness, futile. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or whether Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life and death itself, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, church. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let a man so consider us, the apostles and those that were with him, us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. He's bringing this up because he's heading to chapter 5. Is everybody with me? Okay? It's important that I, as a minister, Paul says, be faithful. I got to deal with this. I have to. Right? He says, but with men, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Now that we're judged, I wrote that down someplace as well. It's in 4:3. I made mention of it somewhere in here. I don't know where it is. But essentially, it means the same thing. It means to decide between two things, I think it is. To scrutinize, that's it. It means to scrutinize. It means very little that I'm scrutinized by you, Paul says. But to me, it's a very small thing that I'm scrutinized by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. In other words, I don't know that I've done anything wrong. Yet I am not justified by the fact that I know I've not done anything wrong. He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. And again, that means scrutinize, right? He's the one that convicts me of the wrong or the right. Amen? Okay? That is not the same thing as, like, the world when they stand before the great white throne judgment, where they, their person, is on trial as to whether or not they are with God or not. Amen? That's not what he's talking about here. And again, you have to understand, Paul's coming from a holistic mindset. There's not a big difference between the two for him. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, and then each one's praise will come from God and from God alone. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, for that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. In other words, we're telling you this stuff about ourselves so that you'll quit saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. You're not going to be puffed up in your mind and think that there's anything of real importance about any one human being, right? He says, for who makes you differ from anyone else? And what does one have that he did not receive from God? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why are you glorying as though you didn't? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle both to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Now, you may not pick, you might, because you've been around me in the past, but this is supposed to be satirical, okay? He's being smart aleck. Okay? Are you with me? He's saying, we are fools for Christ, but you are wise. He says, we are weak, but you are strong. Now, if you keep on reading the letter, you can tell these guys are not strong. True? It's true. He says, you are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to this present hour, we both hunger, and we thirst, and we're poorly clothed, and beaten, and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure it, being defamed, we entreat it. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscourge of all things up until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I'm warning you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. You heard me talk about that on the last several Wednesdays, but I never actually took you to the verse. This is it, okay? In Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Though Apollos might be a great speaker, and he was, and though Cephas might be a great guy, and though you might have many teachers in there, I'm telling you, I'm the guy you need to be imitating. Paul said that, right? He said, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, and as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you are puffed up. There's that word arrogant again. Do you remember when I brought that up earlier? Right? I told you you're going to see it several times. Now, some are puffed up, as though I were not going to come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know, not the word of those that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in what you say, but it's in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or shall I come to you in love and a spirit of gentleness? So did he have authority? Yeah, he had authority. And so what is now he's about to begin to deal with the church disciplinary issue, isn't he? Right? And all the way up to this point, he's tried to stress the point that, number one, he's tried to stress to them that our sufficiency is found in Christ. That it doesn't matter how educated you are, how noble you are according to the flesh, how fluent you are, whether you drive the best camel, or whether you live in the best house, or whether you, you know, whatever it is that you do, none of these things have any bearing on your spirituality, right? Though you can flow in all the spiritual gifts, I don't care what gift you have, and though you have them in abundance, and every time you come together, every one of you has a teaching, every one of you has a song, every one of you has a prophecy. Did he not say that in chapter 14? He said, even though you have all this stuff, and it's real, it's not fake, it's genuine, yet I'm telling you, the problem is that you don't have intimacy with Christ because you've allowed these things to puff you up and get you arrogant in Christ. And that very thing, though you have the display of all the gifts, and though you have all this knowledge, it is allowing you to live in sin, and you don't even see it when it's right in front of your eyes. Do you see this is important? Can you see that? All these gifts and all the hoopla, there's nothing wrong with that. Scripture makes it clear. But you can have those things and be walking hand in hand with sin at the exact same time. So one does not necessitate the illusion of the elimination of the other, right? Just because you happen to know a lot, you can be very articulate, you can have, you know, triple doctorates, you can have everything in the world and still be just as carnal. Just as carnal as the Corinthian church. Because knowledge doesn't do it, does it? Gifts don't do it, does it? Only intimacy will do it. He says, let me read verse 12 and 13 again before we go into, verse 20 and 21 before we go into chapter 5:1. Believe it or not, we're actually real close to the end here because this chapter doesn't take long. He says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. You can talk all day long about being righteous, but I'm going to display power to you here. And that's where the kingdom of God is found. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or can I please come to you in love and the spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. Now, the wording there is one that the Hebrews particularly were familiar with, because it was lifted right out of the law. Okay, when it said that in the list of you shall not look upon the nakedness of your father, of your mother, blah, 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 of your father's wife. That terminology in the Hebrew and to the Jewish mind, which, of course, the Corinthians were familiar with, even though they were Greeks, it meant a mother-in-law, okay? It didn't mean your mother or would have used the word mother. Are you with me? Okay? So he says here, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, this church that had all these spiritual gifts and had all this genuine knowledge, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. The world doesn't even think this way. That a man should have his father's wife. And you are, there's that word again, puffed up, arrogant, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, does that not agree with what we read earlier about what God would do, right? He said that the point of judging that person was to draw them out of the holy lump that is the church, right? Amen? That was the point, because the church is supposed to be a safe place. Amen? Yes? Okay. He says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed was absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged. Now, I tell you, this is weighed real heavily on my mind because the fact that I've been trying to figure out what we needed to do. And in this verse right here, Paul wasn't even there. He had no first-hand testimony about anything. It was all second-hand knowledge. And yet he still judged it from afar. Do you see that? The only information he had was Chloe and his household told him. Is anybody hearing me? So is that, according to Scripture, is that enough to go on? Apparently.
Obviously.
Apparently it is. So he says here, now am I taking away from the fact that I believe that Paul was led by the Holy Spirit? Yes. But again, if you read through all these passages, and we're not going to go into chapter 6, or if we do, it's not but just a couple of verses. You don't find anywhere in here Paul saying, this is what I want you to do. But before you do it, make sure you pray and make sure that God agrees with his word. He doesn't say that. There's nothing about praying anything. He says, if this happens, do it. Does everybody hear me? There's no. Let me give you an example. See, when it comes to something like this, we're thinking, well, I want you to dial back a little bit. Well, wait a minute. Let me just ask you this. How much do you need to pray about today whether or not it's okay to go out and steal from Walmart? Do you have to pray about that? Do you have to seek God? Are you sure? Because it only says it in the Word. You haven't heard the Spirit tell you that yet. Are you sure? Positive. Yeah? Oh, okay. Well, then, so if the Bible says it, do I have to pray about it? Hello? Now, if the Bible tells me, pray about this, well then, yeah, I pray about it. But when it says, do something, you do it. Is everybody with me? Okay? He says, for I indeed was, though absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present with you, concerning him. You notice they said he didn't judge him. Are you with me? Judge. Paul is not this man's judge. Right? He has a father, and his father doesn't even really judge him. He chastises him. We read that earlier, didn't we? Yes? Okay. But nonetheless, it's not for us to actually judge the individual. We judge what our response to the individual has to be. Right? Amen? He says, again, I'm going to read it again. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, I've already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. Right? Now, the wording here is actually pretty straightforward. I've looked up everything I can possibly look up. I've asked you guys to do that as well. How many people actually looked some stuff up on this? Do you think that this translation is actually pretty straightforward? When you look up the words essentially say the same thing these words do, don't they? I mean, that's what I found. Anybody else find something else? I'm asking, so it's an open forum. You find anything else? I found nothing else either. Now, it says, deliver such a one for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. Now, let me see. I had something written down here that I thought was important. Yeah, it is important. He says, deliver such a one, Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. I want to just keep your finger here and flip over to Matthew, the 5th chapter. No, not that one. Turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Starting in verse 15, and this is a different situation, isn't it? This is an individual Christian who's been offended by a brother, right? And we already know all that we need to do about that because we went through a great amount of teaching on that, didn't we? Okay? But at the end of that, we'll just go ahead and start in verse 17. It says, and if he refused to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen, as a tax collector. Now this person is born again, aren't they? Yes. He said, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, the word bind there means to declare unlawful. Mm-hmm. Whatever you declare unlawful on earth will also be declared unlawful in heaven. And whatever you declare lawful on earth is also declared lawful in heaven. Now stop just there. The wording there actually indicates that obviously this is not something you do arbitrarily. It has to agree with heaven. God, how many times is God required to agree with anything you just come up with? Mm-hmm. You better be saying his words. Amen? We know that historically across the Bible, don't we? Mm-hmm. So would this be an exception to that rule? Absolutely not. Okay? Now, we already know in this example, let's just go ahead and read 15 through 17, though I really didn't want to, just so we have a context. Moreover, if your brother sins towards you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Try to keep it private, right? God doesn't ever like to air people's sins if he doesn't have to. Isn't that right? All right, how many people have sinned in here? I have. Raise your hand. Have you sinned? Aren't you glad that God doesn't like to make it public? I'm glad. I've done some pretty rank stuff in my life. I've just assumed you don't know about it. How about you? Are you glad I don't know everything you've ever done? Yeah, I need more takers than that because I know you guys put out some rank stuff. Come on. Throw me a bone here. Yes? Okay. So he says here, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church. Now, would that include, what if we were dealing with a situation like that, which we're not dealing with a situation like that in here, necessarily. But if we were, Then what if that person refused to come to the church so that to stand before the church? How does that fit? Sure, you guys are so funny.
I guess the church would go to them.
No,
no. The church has to respond as though they had come before the church.
If they refuse to come to the church, they're already refusing to hear the church. Am I right? If you've already gone to them once, and you've already gone to them twice, then they know that the third one's all out, don't they? And if they refuse to show up, they've already not heard the church, haven't they? By default, it's obvious, isn't it true? Okay? He says here, what's he tell them to do? He said, if they refuse to hear even the church, let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, we know that heathen and tax collectors were not part of the church, were they? He removed them from the church, didn't he? And it goes right back into what it said over there in 1 Corinthians, what we were reading earlier, true? Now he says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you declare to be bound or unlawful here on earth. In context, what's he referring to? He's referring to judgments, correct, in the church. That's what he's... The whole chapter's been talking about judgments in the church. Are you with me? Let's not take it and apply it to everything. I mean, if we did, then we would be in a lot of trouble, right? That's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about concerning judgments, okay? And he says here, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind or declare lawful on earth, unlawful on earth, is also declared unlawful in heaven. In other words, you need to make sure that your judgment agrees with what heaven says. And we already know what heaven says. What did heaven say? Treat them like a heathen and as a tax collector. Now, how should a Christian treat a heathen as a tax collector?
With love.
With love. That does not mean that you commit long-term fellowship with them and act as though they're not in sin, correct? Right? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. But it doesn't mean that you treat them like garbage either. Our point is that when that brother or that sister, when you see them, you warn them in love. Not hypocritically, not in a spirit of judgment. This is not a point to try to make sure that the person realizes they're in sin. Anybody that's a Christian that's in sin knows it. You don't have to tell them that. They know it. Your job is to reconcile. You extend an olive branch. We'd like you back. No one's judging you. We love you. Are you with me? Do you see that? This isn't about condemning. God is not about condemning. If God was about condemning, why send his son? Wouldn't it have been easier just to leave things as they were? We're already condemned, right? You know? So God is all about restoration. That's the whole point of this. God's desire is to restore the one. Amen? But they're not going to be restored if we treat them as though nothing has changed. They can have their cake and eat it too at that point, right? I can act as though everything's okay even though there isn't. Amen? Are you with me? So he says here, assuredly I say to you, whatever you declare bound on earth is also bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is also loosed in heaven. Again, now this word again is important because it can mean two things, and it only means one based on the grammar. I'm not going to give you another grammar lesson, but the word grammar essentially means it. Well, I can tell you what it is, but I'm not going to. It means it's a continuation of the circumstances. It's referring to the exact same subject that was mentioned before. So in other words, when he says here, again, he's not introducing a new subject. He's continuing the subject he's already been talking about, which has all been talking about judgment. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. So when you say here, he says, again, I say to you, when two or three of you agree on earth, what's he referring to? Judgment. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the word again is directly tied to the subject matter of the verse before it. Directly tied. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
Okay? Again, I say to you, if two of you agree concerning something, well, concerning like what? Whether someone is bound or loosed. Hello? Right?
Right?
He says, concerning anything they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, and again, that means representing all that I am, right? I am there in their midst. Now, we have to make sure that we read Christ's scripture in context, do we not? Because otherwise, I could tell Jim, well, Jim, I want you to get an agreement with me later that God's going to give me a 5-story house and a yacht and a couple of $1 million in the bank. And as long as we're in agreement with that, God's obligated to give it to me. I mean, if you take it out of context, you can make it say anything you want it to, can't you? But the word again doesn't allow you to do that because the word again in the Greek directly ties it to the meaning of the subject of the verse before it. Are you with me? So that's very important that we know that. Otherwise, we wind up all kind of willy-nilly praying, right?
We've thrown that verse around in here.
Oh, of course we have. That's why I'm bringing it up. So you're right. Absolutely. So
this, you know, this totally...
We have to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful. Read things in context. That word, again, is very important. It's easy to overlook, but if you read it, it's very profound what it means. Mm-hmm. All right? Now, going back over there where we were, and in summary, in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, we're in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little bit of leaven leavens the entire lump? Notice that he's still his main concern is not the person that's sinning, but the sanctity of the church. Mm-hmm. Are you with me? Now, if you were this person over here that I mentioned earlier, that was the offender, which is a different situation, though it's dealt with kind of similarly, the end result is the same, right? If you're that person there, if he chose not to come back to church, and therefore the last step couldn't be taken, then this part's already been done as far as the leaven has been removed, right? Mm-hmm. And that they're not there anymore. But there was more to it than that, wasn't there? Because his concern was not just for the safety of the church, though that was paramount. That was the most important thing on Paul's radar. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Okay? But the secondary thing that he was also concerned with was the well-being of this sinning brother, right? Because it wasn't in Paul's heart that this person die in their sins. Absolutely not. Right? He wanted restoration. He wanted reconciliation. What was the purpose of this? So that this brother will not ultimately not be condemned with the world. Which tells me that could happen. Why say that if it couldn't happen? That was a question. Rhetorical question. You're right. So, good play. Look at verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that there may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sanctified or sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And by feast, that was a word that they used regularly about their times to come together. They did not do... They did church a little bit like this sometimes, but this is why we've gotten more into trying to do things more communally and having more meal kind of stuff going on, which we're going to have going on more like once a month now, because of the fact that that's the way they were. And they called their gatherings together a feast, right? It was not, I mean, don't get me wrong. They had a lot of time. There was teaching. There was always teaching. Paul put a premium on teaching, did he not? Mm-hmm. But he also put a premium on communal living. Amen? Well, there was a give and exchange, a talk back and forth. Amen? And so he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor the leaven of malice, nor of wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. I wrote unto you, this is going to answer some questions for you if you're a thinking person. He says, I wrote unto you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So that tells us what removing them means. It doesn't mean if you run into them in the store, you ignore them. It means you do not deliberately go out of your way to keep company with them. You don't invite them over for dinner. Are you with me? Okay? But it doesn't mean avoid them either. Amen? Okay? This is the reason why the church has generally been ineffective, is because we actually do this in reverse. We actually spend time with the sinning brother and avoid the world. And the world is going to a hell in a handbasket because of the fact that we want to separate ourselves. And God's like, you know, I'm not talking about separating yourself from the sexually immoral that are in the world. I'm talking about your brother that's sexually immoral. Separate yourself from them. Yes?
This quickly came to my mind that, I mean, when Jesus was walking down the path, he called Zacchaeus down out of the tree and said he was going to go to his house. Well, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, but at that point he was not a member of the church.
No, he wasn't.
So he was witnessing to one who... You're sharing with someone who he wanted to get to know.
Absolutely. He was not in communion with Christ.
Right.
I'm glad you brought that up because someone else might have thought about that. And there's a distinction. You're right. Because here we're talking about people who are part of the collective assembly. Amen?
Right.
And, you know, the Jewish community, tax collectors were not even welcome in the synagogue.
Right.
They didn't like them at all because, of course, they were extortioners. And, of course, they wouldn't have been allowed in the sanctuary because they were extortioners. Remember, when we talked about tithing and giving in here, extortion was one of the commandments you could not break. Mm-hmm. Amen? And that's what they were doing by their lifestyle, was extortion, right? He says here, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. Yet I did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extent. So is this just talking about sexually immoral people? No, it's talking about any kind of sin, isn't it? He says, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since otherwise you'd have to get off the world. You'd have to leave the planet, wouldn't you? He said, but I'm telling you, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or a covetous person, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Right? Now, let me ask you a question. What's the difference? Just going back to the sexually immoral bit. Jesus in Matthew 5:28, I think it was, said that if a person were to look with lust in his heart upon another person, the word lust there just means desire. It doesn't just mean sexual desire. It can mean relational desire. There's a lot of women that are a lot more prone to wanting to get into a relationship with a guy on an emotional level than they are on a physical level. And that's not excluded by that word desire. It means if a woman desires a relationship with a man outside of her husband, whether it be an emotional affair or a physical affair, they're both equally adultery, the Bible says. Equally. It's not one is worse than the other. In fact, if you want to play the one's worse than another, the heart's worse. The heart's far worse. A person can have sexual intimacy with another person and walk away and never give them another thought. But a person wants to strike up intimate relationship with that person when you're in marriage with another person, with your mate, and you're desiring to have intimacy and relationship with another person, that is far worse. That's a long, on-term going issue, isn't it? Do you see that? It's not the same thing at all. Now, what is the difference between a brother or a sister who struggles with things like that? Because they're not as happy as they'd like to be at home. Okay? Let's just go ahead and put the rubber on the road here. Let's just deal with this, okay? What if, in your marriage, you're not real happy, okay? And so therefore, you know, that guy, that girl, pretty good, you know? Especially when I consider what I got at home. Dang. You know, and the thoughts start turning. You know what I'm saying? But then you think, you know what? I'm not going to give into that. Get them into that. I'm in this marriage. I love the Lord. I love my mate. I may not like him, but I love my mate. And the Lord can change my want to. I'm not doing this. And now if a person struggles with that on a regular basis, that's their Achilles heel. Another person's might be alcohol. Another person's might be lying. Another person's might be something else, okay? It's not that one sin is worse than the other. We're just talking about this because it's the one he brings up. Are you with me? Okay? If a person struggles against that, does that fit into this passage? I'm getting yes and no's.
Well, not if they're struggling against it.
Okay.
If they're giving into it, they would.
The key issue is a person that's unrepentant, right?
Yes.
How many of you have struggles in your life where you have a weaker area than another?
Oh, everybody does.
Everybody does. The Bible says they do, right? Paul himself, the guy that wrote these letters, said he did, right? And no one was needing to kick Paul out of a church, were they? Because he struggled with a weak area. Amen? Mm-hmm. You're not talking about a person like that. We're talking about a person who not only is doing it, but agreeing with it and justifying it. They're living in a state of unrepentant sin. Do you see the difference between the two? A person that recognizes it, and I know I have met in the last couple of years outside of this church with other groups that I've been affiliated with, I've run into so many people, particularly in men's groups, that are just beside themselves because they hate their tendencies towards the flesh, but they don't seem to have any power to overcome it. That is not this person. This is a person that is absolute. Those guys are people that are struggling and hate what they're doing. They're not justifying it. They're not giving in to it. They do everything they can to fight it, but they're fighting in the flesh and they're losing. Right? And there's an answer for them, amen? There's an answer for this person, isn't there? Is there still repentance for every single human being? Absolutely. God's not cutting off anyone. He loves. Amen? But the way we have to deal with it is different, and we cannot be ignorant in the church about how to deal with sin, because most churches are large enough that if a brother was living in sin like this, they'd never even know it. How could they deal with it? How could they keep what Paul tells you to do if you don't even know the sin's happening? And yet Paul was very intimately aware of what was going on in this church, wasn't he? And he wasn't even there and was aware. All the people knew. Now, I say these things because it's very, very important that when we press forward, which will probably, I don't know when that's going to be. I've sought the Lord about that because there's one last thing that's still in this list of things. It's not a matter of praying about it. It's a matter of there's one more condition here that I need met before we go forward in our own assembly. But I wanted to teach on this before we went into small groups because once we get past from small group, I probably need to throw in a token Christmas message and then it's over with, you know. So, I mean, I've only got so long to work, right? So this is it. So I had to cram it in. Do you see what I'm saying? There wasn't anything particularly spiritual about doing this. It was just a matter of it needed to be done. It was a thing of necessity. But I want you to see. Let's go ahead and read from 10 through 13. It says, "Yet certainly I did not mean the sexually immoral of this world, nor the covetous or the extortioner or the idolater, since then you would have to get off the planet. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or a covetous person, idolater, a reveler, yeah, it's hard to say, or drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside, or discerning, or trying them?" Right? Those that are on the outside. Do you not have those who are Do you not judge those who are on the inside? Well, the truth about that is, in most churches, no. If you were to hear in an average church that today we're going to have a tribunal, we're going to have to judge this brother, they would look at you like you had two heads. Where'd you get that in the Bible? Well, it's right there in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Have you read it? You know, it's right here. And yet, it's not generally practiced, is it? Typically. And if you're just siding with the flesh, hey, I get it. It's not easy to deal with. Can everybody agree with me? That's not easy to deal with. Especially when your heart's right up in people, right? You love them. But nonetheless, you know, you have to do what you have to do. And he says in verse 13, "But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself that wicked person." Now, so I say, I needed to cover that today. We're going to go ahead and end. But I did want to open it up. If there are any questions, I want to keep them non-specific, if you can get my gist on that. But if you have any general questions about the passage, any statements, any concerns, questions, so on, now would be the time. You did that good of a job, huh?
You did do a good job.
Okay. When we do deal with this at another time, which is probably going to be very soon, unless the Lord tells me otherwise, I will speak a little bit of what it means to be delivered of Satan to the for the destruction of the flesh, but it is very similar to what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians. Okay? The word destroy is not, it says him God will destroy, right? It's very similar. It does not mean that God's going to come in and kill the person. It can result in that, ultimately. It says so in 1 Corinthians 11, does it not? It says, "For this reason that many of you are sick and many have fallen to the arms of death, because you haven't judged yourself. And if you would judge yourself, you wouldn't be." Right? Right? So could it turn into that? Absolutely it can. But the beginning part of it is to put somebody under unavoidable distress. And in this particular case, I think that's already happened. But I'm asking you guys to just bear with me and keep in prayer so that I know exactly and the elders know where to go with this, okay? So, but at least right now, I've gone as far as I can go in educating you what the scriptures have to say. I know it wasn't exactly the most edifying message in the world, but at the same time, you know, the body of Christ needs to act like the body and not quit and quit being just words, but be power. Amen? Did we not hear that from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5? So, if we're going to be the Church of Jesus Christ, then we need to do what he says to do. Otherwise, we might as well just make it a clock. So, Robert, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I have a question.
Yes, go ahead.
You should have known you wouldn't be by without a question.
I'm fine with that.
For example, with using homosexuality as an example, mm-hmm. There are a lot of people that have been in the church, you know, have so come out or whatever, and either been offended or literally kicked out of the church. And now they're out there, they're wandering away, they still believe, Their belief system is still there, but they can't find a home, you know. And I mean, it's like, is that kind of what we're talking about here? Is the fact that they need a change in their, to be repentant of their lifestyle.
Mm-hmm. It's solving two problems. And see if I answer your question. If I don't, then try to articulate it further. The first problem, again, that it's trying to solve is they cannot stay in the assembly if they won't repent. Now, if they will admit, I know that what I have done is wrong, and I feel powerless to change it, I need help. You're not kicking that person out. Are you with me? That person needs help. Amen? But if that person is justifying their position, they say, the Spirit of God's told me it's okay, I know it's all right, I know what you think your Bible says, but I think this is fine. No, I'm sorry, they got to be dealt with. Now, if they have never heard what the Scriptures have to say about homosexuality, do they need to be confronted with what the Scriptures say? Absolutely. Because they can't reject what they don't know, right? But if they, once they have knowledge, if they willfully and decidedly decide to not change, and in fact justify their position, yes, this applies to them. Now, you have to understand, when this was done, this is the reason why the power is important. I'm telling you, as I studied this, it's become so obvious how awesome and brilliant God is. Because he made compensations way back then, 2,000 years ago, for the kind of churches that didn't exist back then. The kind of churches we have today have nothing to do with the way the church was done back then. They met in homes back then. They didn't, by and large, didn't have large community places they could meet. There were some places, I think, in Antioch, because the guy who was the Jew who owned the synagogue became a convert, they did start meeting in the synagogue in Antioch, but that was rare. Most of the time, it was house to house. So they would often have open meetings outside. And a church was not a bunch of churches. It was the singular Church of Corinth. You didn't have 15 churches in Corinth. You didn't have 30. You didn't have 50. You had one church. If you were a Christian, you went to this church. There weren't a bunch of different churches. So if you were kicked out of the church in Corinth, where were you going to go? It's not like in America where you just say, okay, well, I'll go to the church down the road. You see what I'm saying? And so we have, in many ways, short-circuited that because we fail to do what the Scriptures tell us to do. All right? But that's the reason why it's not just in action and in word, it's in power. What we declare together with the Spirit of the Lord present will have an effect on that person if they do go down the church, down to a church down the road. It doesn't change anything. That's also why churches like ours and a Grace Place have made determinations that anybody who starts attending here, I'm going to ask questions of, or one of these guys will. Where did you go before? Why'd you stop going? Were you kicked out? Yeah. I won't be that direct, but I'm not. Probably not. But find out the history of this person. Why is it that they're coming here? You know, if they belong here, that's great. You know what I'm saying? I'm not talking about sending somebody through a grill, you know, process. But it's important that, you know, if that happened here, they just went to the church down the road. I mean, if they went to a Grace Place, I can guarantee Dave would ask them these questions. Well, why did you leave Living Grace? What was going on? Is there a problem? Well, then, you know, maybe and before you make the decision to come to our church, maybe you and I need to sit down with your elders of your other church and talk. Maybe if there's another person intervening, we can restore the relationship and you can stay there. That's the way things ought to be done, right? Not look at it, oh, yeah, great, I got another, you know, pocket I can pick. Yay, yes, you can come here, sign the membership letter. Because it's all about money, we know that. No, try to restore them to the fellowship they were part of. Amen? Because it's a reason why they left. Maybe it was the fault of their church. Maybe it's their fault. Maybe it's both of their faults. We need to restore the relationship, amen? And that, in today's world, that would be the spirit of the gospel. It's not what it specifically says because they didn't have a goofed up weird system like we have today, right? So if we try to apply what the Scripture says to the goofed up weird system we have today, I think the Spirit of love would compel us that if someone comes, we find out where did they come from, find out some of their history. If they came from a local church, what caused a division in that relationship? And is there anything we can do to restore that relationship? Does that make some sense to you?
It does.
Okay. Does it answer the question?
It does, but I had more questions on top of questions.
Well, can I add to that?
Sure. Of course you can.
I mean, specifically bringing up that topic, it seems like churches put that one in a specific category, whereas everybody is predisposed to a weakness.
That's right.
And so scripturally speaking, we can't treat that weakness any different than any other weakness.
Absolutely.
You know, and though they might... you can't say, well, you know, I lie. I was just born a liar, so
yeah,
you have to accept me for who I am.
Yeah.
You know, so it's coming to a place where you agree with what the scripture defines as right and wrong.
That's right.
And so they're not any worse and they're not any better. No. You know, it's just something that they struggle with.
That's right, absolutely. And as long as they are struggling against it, it puts them in a category.
Right.
If they're giving themselves over to it and abandon, that puts them in a separate category.
Amen.
So on. And, you know, God has to deal with his own individuals, because there are some people who have been struggling with it way too long, and they should have already gotten to the place where they are okay, you know. And God deals with them, right? But that's not for me to deal with. If it was for me to deal with, it would say so in here, and it didn't say that, right? It's talking about a person that's living in unrepentant sin, and I know about it. That I have to deal with, right? That you have to deal with. You notice in here, it did not say the elders, when they come together, let them deal with it. It says when the church gathers together, let the whole church deal with it. Because ye all, temple, right? Holy, unleavened. True? All right. Would you pray for us, please?
Heavenly Father, we just ask, well, first of all, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, there isn't anything that we can do outside of your influence on our hearts. And we're extremely grateful that you pursue us with unabandoned. You are constantly in a state of being rejected in one way or the other, but yet you constantly pursue, and you're there for us if we'll just turn around and repent. God, I pray that we would each have the same kind of heart, Lord, that we would be always seeking what's best and seeking reconciliation. That's the ministry that we've been called to reconcile lives to one another, to reconcile people's hearts back to you. And we need wisdom as we go forward to know what does reconciliation look like in different situations. We want to be led by your Spirit, and as Mark said, we want the heart of what you intended, and that's just that the division that the enemy was trying to bring among us is unsuccessful. We want to try and undo the works of the enemy. So, thank you again for your grace, Lord. We need all of your influence to be able to know that we're in the right path. And there's one that you predestined for each one of us. We want to stay on it. So help us, Lord, to have the love and the wisdom and understanding to be able to work the restoration that you've called us to. In Jesus' name.